Our scripture reading this morning comes from Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. And let me beg just a bit of indulgence from you. I'm accustomed over a long habit of when the covenant name of God appears in the Old Testament text and in our English versions, that's usually the Lord with Lord spelled in all capital letters. That's that personal name of the God of Israel. And I'm accustomed to using Yahweh, that personal name, and I hope that instead of my having to catch myself, let me just go ahead and do that, and you translate it back to the Lord if that's more customary for you. Judges chapter 13. Now the sons of Israel continued to do evil in Yahweh's eyes, so Yahweh gave them into the grip of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man from Zorah, from the Danite family. His name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had not given birth. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, "Look now, you are barren and have not given birth, but you shall become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now then, take care and do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, and do not eat anything unclean. For see, you're going to be pregnant and give birth to a son. And a razor is not to go up upon his head, for the lad is to be God's Nazarite from the womb. And he will begin to save Israel from the grip of the Philistines." Now the woman came and said to her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very fearful. And I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Look, you're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now then, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, and do not eat anything unclean, for the lad is to be God's Nazarite from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah pleaded with Yahweh and said, 'Please, Lord, the man of God whom you sent, let him come again to us, that he may teach us what we're to do in reference to the lad who's to be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman while she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman hurried and ran and told her husband. She said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me on that day has appeared to me.' And Manoah got up and followed his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the regimen of the lad and his work?' Then the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, 'Let her be careful about all that I spoke to the woman about. From all that comes from the grapevine she must not eat, and wine and intoxicating drink she must not drink, and all that's unclean she's not to eat. To all that I commanded her she's to pay careful attention.' And Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, 'Please let us detain you, that we may prepare a young goat to set before you.' And the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you want to make a burnt offering, you should offer it up to Yahweh.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Yahweh. Then Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, 'What is your name, that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of Yahweh said to him, 'Why is it that you ask for my name? And it is wonderful.' Then Manoah took a young goat along with the grain offering and offered it up upon the rock to Yahweh. And he was acting wondrously. And Manoah and his wife were seeing it. So it happened that when the flame ascended heavenward from the altar, that the angel of Yahweh went up in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife were seeing it. And they fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of Yahweh did not appear again to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. Then Manoah said to his wife, 'We will surely die, for we've seen God.' And his wife said to him, 'If Yahweh wanted to put us to death, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from us. And he would not have caused us to see all these things. And at this time, he would not have allowed us to hear things like this.' So the woman gave birth to a son. She called his name Samson, and the lad grew, and Yahweh blessed him. And the spirit of Yahweh began to move him in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Now sometimes there's something missing. What was the case, I understand, with Confederate General James Longstreet? He wrote up his memoirs. He had been married to his first wife, Louise, as she was called, for some 40 years. And she had given birth to 10 children, five of whom lived to adulthood. She had been married to him in the intense days of the war between the states, and all of that. And in his memoirs, General Longstreet did not mention her once. Sometimes there's something missing. And there's something missing in the first verse of our text. In Judges 13, verse 1, if we came to this text having read through the book of Judges to this point, we would say, whoa, there's something missing. Because after Israel continues to do evil, that is, engage in Baal worship, and Yahweh gives them into the grip of the Philistines for 40 years, we expect to hear and to read, and the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, but it's not there. That seems standard fare. The cried out to Yahweh does not mean that they repented necessarily. It doesn't have that connotation, actually, but it means they would cry out in misery and they would cry out in distress and they would want relief and deliverance and so on, but it's not here. It's as if Israel has given up even wanting to be rescued. In chapter 15, the men of Judah say to Samson, "Samson, why are you getting the Philistines all riled up? Don't you know that they are rulers over us?" It's as if they accepted subservience to the Philistines. They didn't want to be free. They didn't care about being saved from the Philistines. So that's missing here. There's no cry of distress even. And yet, what do you see? Well, you have here a nativity story, don't you? You have a story about a Savior who's going to be born, verse 5. And Yahweh says, "And he will begin to save Israel from the grip of the Philistines." Do you kind of get what's going on there? Here we have a people who has given up even wanting to be saved. And Yahweh says that he's going to begin to save them anyway. He is the God who is stubborn to save. But we have to, as we want to look at this text and see what the God who is stubborn to save is like, we have to stop and say, what kind of text is this stuff? This narrative in Judges 13. They're usually, these books, Joshua through 2 Kings, are often called the historical books and so on. But that's a little bit of a misnomer because they're not just reporting information, are they? No, the Jews were right when they called Joshua through 2 Kings a former prophets. The latter prophets are Isaiah and company and so on. But the former prophets are Joshua through 2 Kings, including Judges. So this is prophecy. And if it's prophecy, then it's preaching. They're cast in historical narratives, but the writer's really preaching to us. As Alec Motier said, they're a revelation from God about God. So when you read these narratives, you don't say, for instance, with Judges 13, "Wasn't that an interesting flick about Samson?" It's not about him. It's about Yahweh. It's about the God who's stubborn to save. And so we want to look at it as prophecy. And we want to ask the question, what is this text telling us about the God who is stubborn to save? There are several matters that it highlights. In the first place, the text highlights the normal tendency of God. Verses 2 to 5, the normal tendency of God. You notice verse 2 where God begins. This Danite man's name is Manoah, and his wife was barren and had not given birth. And in verse 2, the angel of Yahweh, when he appears to her, repeats that condition. "Look now, you are barren and have not given birth, but you shall become pregnant and give birth to a son," and so on. That's where God seems to begin. He begins with a woman who is nameless. We know Manoah's name. We don't know his wife's name. She's just Mrs. Manoah, I guess. And she is childless. She has not given birth to a son. Now, as we see, God begins there. And that seems to be a pattern or a tendency with the God of the Bible. We see this in the scriptures, don't we? There's a certain pattern that takes place, and there are about seven or so examples of it, aren't there? We remember going back to Sarah in chapter 11 of Genesis through chapter 21, and you remember she had no child. In fact, she was to the point in Genesis 18, she was beyond the point of being able to have children, but still they had Isaac. And then you read in Genesis 25 that Rebekah, if you do the math in the text, 20 years married to Isaac without a child before she had Jacob and Esau. And then you remember Rachel in Genesis 29 and 30 for years and years apparently. And then finally, God heard her prayer and remembered her, and she gave birth to Joseph. And then you come to Judges 13, and you meet Mrs. Manoah, and she doesn't have children. And then you go to the book of Ruth, and it's probably true also of Ruth, because she was married to Mahlon, Naomi, and Elimelech's son. And for however long she was married to him, she never gave birth. So when she's married to Boaz, it says the Lord gave her conception, and so she fits that pattern too, probably. And then you chivvy over into First Samuel chapters 1 and 2, and you remember Hannah as she pleads before the Lord and pours out her heart to him, asking him for a son, and so Samuel was born. And then you go into the pages of the New Testament, and you read about Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. It was barren, and the Lord enables her to have John the Baptist, and so on. It's as if God has a special bias for childless wives. And perhaps it would be true to say that whether he gives them a child or not, he has a special affection for them. But you notice where he starts here. He starts with human helplessness. There wasn't anything there. God begins with people who, so far as we know, can contribute nothing. He has no redemption starter kit. But this is true, not just in the specific situation of this text, but this tendency of God applies in other situations, the same principle. There was a man by the name of Anthony Ashley Cooper in England back in the 19th century. He became known as Lord Shaftesbury. He was an evangelical Christian with his own kind of quirks, but with a passion for doing justice in the public sphere. He went to work on behalf of the mentally ill. He lobbied for relief of female and children workers in the mines. He worked to relieve conditions in the slums. And he was, well, where did that faith come from? Well, it came from, humanly speaking, a woman by the name of Maria Millis. Who was Maria Millis? Well, she was a servant and housekeeper in the household in which Lord Shaftesbury grew up. She was attached to his mother, and so when they came, when they moved, she came with them, and it was she. Apparently, Lord Shaftesbury's mother was a rather cold, detached woman. It was Maria Millis who gave Lord Shaftesbury, in his youth, the love that his mother never gave him. And she also apparently, in one sense, gave him a faith, because she had a very simple, warm, and gospel-centered faith. She taught him Bible stories. She taught him a prayer to pray, and so on. And Lord Shaftesbury looked back later in life, and he said any number of times that Maria Millis was the best friend I ever had in the world. And who knows about Maria Millis? Probably most of you didn't know about her, and I wouldn't have either, except I had read about it. God starts with nothing. He starts with someone who seems to be nobody. But that's the explanation behind the faith and the work of Lord Shaftesbury, where Don McClure, a Presbyterian missionary in the mid-20th century in the Sudan, tells the story of a young fellow by the name of Orop, O-R-O-P. Orop was in their mission station there and in their school. He said Oreb was an odd-looking fellow. He had a head that was completely flat on top, and he came to a school and so on, and they would write, do their penmanship and their writing in the sand, and he couldn't even write his own name. He would get the letters all mixed up. And so finally, Dr. McClure had to tell Oreb that he couldn't come to school any longer because he was taking the place of a child who could learn. And so Oreb, disappointed, left the school, but he still came back and sat outside the school's windows to hear the stories, Bible stories and stories about Jesus and so on. And then he would go out into the village and gather younger kids around him, and he would tell the stories. The only trouble is Oreb messed up the stories. He got them all confused, and so he got the kids all confused. And so Dr. McClure had to sit down with Oreb and tell him, you can't tell stories about Jesus anymore. Well, he finally gave Oreb the job, though, of carrying his Bible before him. Before he, Dr. McClure, would go to a village, Oreb would arrive with Dr. McClure's Bible, and he would gather the people for the preaching of the word and so on, and he did that faithfully. But the day came when some of the boys were playing in the river, and a crocodile grabbed one of them, and all the boys ran away screaming, and Oreb jumped in, went out and fought the crocodile, and was able to get him to release, well, I don't know if it was a him or a her, but release the child that he, the boy that the croc had. And then the croc grabbed Oreb, and they only recovered an arm and a leg of Oreb. That's all they were able to get. And so Dr. McClure went to Oreb's mother to try to comfort her. And she said to Dr. McClure, Oreb told me that he was not afraid to die because Jesus would come to take him by the hand and lead him home. Is this true? McClure assured her that it was. And she said, will you teach me about Jesus? I want to be with Oreb and Jesus. What do you make of that? There's a kid who couldn't even write his own name, never graduated from first grade, couldn't even tell Bible stories without getting them all screwed up. But it was his witness that was the reason why his mother entered the kingdom of God. God so often begins with nothing, begins with someone who can't contribute anything, apparently. God delights to begin with human helplessness. That is the normal tendency of God. Then secondly, you see here the common kindness of God in verses 6 to 14. The common kindness of God. Now, Manoah's wife reports the visit of this man who came to her. And you see it in verses 6 and 7 as she reports it to him. And not unusually, there are some things she forgot to ask. I mean, you get a visit like this and you remember what he said and so on, but she said, I forgot to ask where he was from, and B, he didn't tell me his name. So what to do? Well, you notice what Manoah does in verse 8. Then Manoah pleaded with Yahweh and said, please, Lord, the man of God whom you sent, let him come again to us, and so on. Now, no sooner do you get that than if you're reading evangelical commentators on the book of Judges, you run into what you might call a bash Manoah movement. One commentator says, why, Manoah is incredulous when he hears his wife's report. He is cynical. He says that that Manoah is jealous because the angel of the Lord appeared to his wife, but not to him. Another commentator says, speaks of Manoah's spiritual dim-wittedness. He says that every time he opens his mouth, he betrays his impotence and his ignorance. Now, all of that is psychological guesswork that they read into the text in order to get it out. I don't think you can justify from the text. We don't know that Manoah was jealous of his wife or any of that stuff. But In fact, Manoah is perfectly within his rights. As head of his family and home, he has the right and the responsibility to seek confirmation and probably wants more information, if possible, than his wife was able to pass on to him. No, it's not unusual. It's not wrong for him to make that request. In fact, you notice that he, as far as the answer comes out, in verses 13 and 14, he really didn't receive any extra information. In verses 13 and 14, the angel of Yahweh repeats essentially what he'd already told Mrs. Manoah. But there's something very important that I think we need to see here. You notice, by the way, that if you read his prayer in verse 8, and if you look at his words to the visitor in verse 12, that Manoah assumes that what his wife told him was true. He was not being incredulous nor cynical. But what I want you to see here is something that we can very easily pass over. Do you see in verse 8 the way it begins? I think the way you can see it best is to put verse 8a, the first line of verse 8, together with the first line of verse 9, and I think you'll see it. Then Manoah pleaded with Yahweh, etc., and God listened to the voice of Manoah. That's the common kindness of God. Isn't that a marvel? We glide right over that and unfortunately don't think much about it at all. Do you see the significance of that? Here is an ordinary Joe Schmo, blue-collar Israelite who pleads with Yahweh, and Yahweh listens to his voice. Isn't that marvelous? That's the very same thing that the psalmist in Psalm 116, for example, exclaims over. You remember, perhaps, Psalm 116, I love, for Yahweh listens to my voice and pleads for grace, for he leaned down his ear to me. Isn't it a marvel that God listens to the voice of his servant? Common kindness of God. There was a time in about the 1660s. Thomas Hogg was a pastor and minister in Scotland, and he had a faithful and godly servant by the name of William Balloch. And Reverend Hogg went out one day, and William Balloch was coming in with the oxen from plowing. And Reverend Hogg said to him, how fares it with you today, William? And the reply came back, very well, sir. I go in between the oxen before I take them out in the morning and before I take them out at midday. And after I've put them up for the night, and I bow my knees and call upon the Lord. And he condescends to bow the heavens and come down and give me his presence there. That's the common kindness of God. And isn't that the kindness of God that many of you know? That for Jesus' sake, he hears your nouns and verbs and your adjectives and adverbs and your sentence fragments and your sighs and your tears. And isn't it a marvel? Isn't it something you should never recover from being surprised about? And thirdly, you have here the hidden splendor of God, verses 15 to 23, the hidden splendor of God. And you remember that in verse 6 that Manoah's wife said that the appearance of this visitor was like the angel of God, very fearful. And you notice in especially verses 15 to 23, the reference to the angel of Yahweh again and again. In fact, in the whole passage, something like 9 or 10 times. Now, this angel of Yahweh, we can't discuss this at length. What is the angel of Yahweh? Who was he? And so on. I think the best description as you put together most of the Old Testament references is he's Yahweh himself when he puts on his calling clothes. When Yahweh wants to manifest himself to someone and reveal himself to them in some way, it's as if he, as it were, hides the full blaze of his splendor and comes to communicate with them. Now, you notice that in the text there, Manoah wanted to show the angel of Yahweh hospitality and offered to get a fine meal for him in verses 15 and 16. He said that, and you notice the last of verse 16 says, Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Yahweh. And then Manoah asked about his name, verse 17. And verse 18, the angel of Yahweh refuses to give it to him. Why is it that you ask for my name? And it is wonderful. Now, that's rather strange. What's that mean? Perhaps it helps to bear in mind Psalm 139, verse 6. You remember there David is talking in that context about how God knows him so intimately. You know, when I sit down, you know, when I get up, you know, before a word's on my tongue, you know it completely, etc. You're in front of me, you're behind me, and so on. And then in Psalm 139, verse 6, David throws up his hands and says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain it. What's he mean? He means, I can't take it all in. It's beyond me. I can't grasp it all. It's almost as if it's synonymous with supernatural. So that's the idea here. The name is wonderful. It's beyond you. You can't comprehend it all. You can't take it all in. And then you have this strange thing of when Manoah in verses 19 and 20 offers up then, as he was instructed to do, if he wanted to offer something, he should offer it to Yahweh. And so he offers a burnt offering and a grain offering upon the rock to Yahweh. And then it says, he was acting wondrously. That refers to the angel of Yahweh. What was he doing that was so wonderful or wondrous and so on? Well, I think verse 20 tells you what he was doing so wondrously. That when the flame ascended heavenward from the altar, that the angel of Yahweh went up in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife were seeing it, and they fell on their faces to the ground. So there you have it. What was it was so wonderful? What's so marvelous? Well, it was that the angel of Yahweh went up in the flame of fire of the sacrifice, and they didn't see him anymore. And then Manoah did know that was the angel of Yahweh, and they had that immediate reaction in which they both fell on their faces to the ground. Last of verse 20. That was the immediate reaction. The reflective reaction was Manoah's in verses 21 and 22 when he said that we're going to die because we've seen God. That's not stupid. Yeah, but his wife put everything together a little bit better. And she said, essentially, well, Manoah, it is fearful and it's terrifying, but it's not lethal. Because if God was going to put us to death, he wouldn't have accepted an offering from us, a sacrifice. And he wouldn't have shown us these things, and he wouldn't let us hear things like he's let us hear. But you get the point. They saw a little bit behind the hidden splendor of God. And they fell on their faces to the ground. The hidden splendor of God. Now, I think you have to watch yourself here, especially if you're one of that kind of animals that are sometimes called New Testament Christians, because you have a tendency to look at Manoah and his wife and pat them on their pious Israelite heads and say something like this to them. Well, now I understand how it could be that you were terrified because you're primitive Israelites and you live in the benighted Old Testament period and you don't have the New Testament like we do and know that God is far more friendly and folksy than you ever imagined. Well, now if you hear nonsense like that, how do you counter it? Well, I think reading the New Testament is a good way to do it. And you don't even have to go to the Epistle to the Hebrews or the book of Revelation. You can go to the end of Mark chapter 4, for instance, which is very instructive. You remember when the disciples were in the boat and the great storm came up, and these men are old salts. They have been through all kinds of storms. And they said to Jesus as they woke him, "Don't you care, Master, that we're perishing? We're going to Davy Jones' locker." And so on. And Jesus rouses himself and he rebuked the wind, much like God rebuked the Red Sea in Psalm 106. And then it said he spoke to the sea, "Quiet, shut up." Now, that translation is good idiomatic English of what Jesus said. If it offends you a little bit because it sounds rough, you're just going to have to get over it. That's what he said. Now, then it says that the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And then Mark, writing in Hebrew idiom, said, "And they feared a great fear." Here were the disciples. The storm was over. You say to the fellows, "What are you shuddering for? Why are you still shaking? Storm's over. You'll have supper tonight. Lighten up." But no, they're shaking. Why? Well, because the disciples are not stupid, that's why. It's because they probably remember the Old Testament. They remember that in Psalm 65, verse 7, it talks about God who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Because they remember that in Psalm 89, verse 9, it says, "You, God, rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." Because they remember Psalm 107, verse 29, it says of God, "He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." That's what God does according to the Scripture. And that's what Jesus has just done on the Sea of Galilee. And they know, and they're shaking because they know that the Creator of the universe is sitting beside them in a boat at a certain longitude and latitude on the Sea of Galilee. And he has just said to the wind, "Stop it." And it did. Who then is this who even wind and seas obey him? And they had a right kind of response. Could we not say, as we think of this hidden splendor of God, that when you see just a touch of his splendor, let me just put it in Mark 4 terms, if you haven't learned to shudder in the presence of Jesus Christ, you probably don't know him very well. You see, Manoah and his wife are far ahead of us because they know that fear and trembling are a proper part of any right response to God. And somehow, if we don't have that fear and trembling, we probably have a pretty superficial and casual relation to Jesus, the hidden splendor of God. Now then, notice one other matter. Notice that the text highlights the deliberate pace of God, verses 24 and 25, the deliberate pace of God. "So the woman gave birth to a son, and she called his name Samson, and the lad grew." You see the time that's put in, scrunched into those words, "and the lad grew"? Years. And in fact, that's implicit in the whole chapter of Judges 11, isn't it? It's the only nativity story we have in the book of Judges. Because every other time when the Lord raises up someone in the book of Judges to deliver his people, he always takes someone who's already extant, already on hand. But in Judges 13, he doesn't. He gives a nativity story. He starts from scratch. He grows a Savior. This will take years. And this Savior, verse 5, just begins to save Israel from the grip of the Philistines, because King David will finish it off in 2 Samuel. So it's going to be a long ordeal or process. The deliberate pace of God. God doesn't seem to be in a hurry. He doesn't seem to be in a panic. And it's this deliberate pace of God that gives us problems, doesn't it, sometimes? Sometimes God acts decisively and immediately and completely and abruptly, but not always. And oftentimes he takes his time. And we have to remember, because this is so foreign to us, that if you'll allow me to put it this way, God doesn't take anything for hypertension. There's no panic button beside the throne. And we find it hard to adjust to that way sometimes. I remember there was a time when I was in high school, and my father was a pastor, and there in that congregation, the elders delegated some of the high school boys to take up the offering during the worship services. And they put in charge one of our friends, Dennis. Now, we weren't jealous of him, just in case you're wondering. But Dennis had a problem in that whenever he had any bit of authority, he kind of went to his head. He had a swagger, and unlike the rest of us, he didn't know how to hide it. And so Dennis was in charge of the ushers and so on. Well, there was one Sunday morning, my friend Dave and I were sitting over to the side. It was a kind of an overflow alcove. And it was the hymn before the sermon. And all of a sudden, Dave gets this panic look on his face, and he says, "I think Dennis forgot the offering. It's the hymn before the sermon, and Dennis and the ushers haven't come down yet. We need to get up there so someone be there to take the offering." Now, I wish I had been hard and cynical and nasty as I am now, back when I was a teenager, but I was gullible. And so I let Dave leave me along, and so I went with him, and they got two other fellows that were right there, and we were saving the day. We came in from the side, past the choir, and we, piously as we could, stood in front of the communion table waiting for the offering. Did I say that the hymn was not quite over yet? And so just a few seconds later, we hear the floor kind of shake as Dennis has kind of heavy tread, leads his minions down to take the morning offering. Well, what to do? It happened to be a door to the left front that led into the parking lot where exiled ushers can go. And we opened that door and went there. It was a shameful thing. But there was this moment of panic. We've got to do something. We've got to get this right. We've got to fix this. And sometimes we have that attitude toward our own troubles. And we wonder if God doesn't have a Band-Aid for it right now. How long is this going to take? Don't you find that the pace of God gives you problems in your own faith sometimes? I'm not trying to solve the problem here. I just want you to see that God doesn't panic. And yet we so often have a trouble from which we think we need help right away. We set a deadline in our minds. I can hold out till this date, etc. And God lets the date pass by and doesn't seem to do anything. We have a deliverance we need. We have a trial that's excruciating. And yet God may not come in to make it all right immediately. Can you be content, is all I'm asking, with a God like that, with a God who is not in a panic, with a God who may begin to save, but isn't going to do it all immediately? Now, Judges 13, then, is a fascinating story. But it's not told so that you can put together a biography of Samson or his parents. It is prophecy. It is revealing to you the God you need to come to know. And beyond all we've said about him, he is the God above all who is stubborn to save. Though his people don't give a rip to be saved from their enemies or their idols, you see in the text, He sets out to begin to save them anyway, which ought to scare some of you. Because you see, it seems to tell you that though you could care less about being saved from your flimsy idols, yet if God has decided to do so, He's going to get you. Let us pray. We would delight in You, O God, for there is no God like You who delights in mercy. And we think You also delight in Your people when Your people delight in You. We pray that You would receive our praise and that what we have looked at in Your Word would stir up our praise for You. And that though knowing about You is not the same as knowing You, yet if we know about You, we really do appreciate You far more than we did before. Bring that about, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.